For the past couple of Sundays, we've been talking about what some might call salvation issues. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about what the church means to me. We talked about all of the things, or a lot of the things, that we associate with the church insofar as what it means to us personally. And among other things, we said that the church is synonymous with salvation. And that's a very important thing. And then last Sunday, we talked about real faith. And in talking about real faith, we discussed the fact that faith is more than just mental assent. We noted how that really the faith, according to the New Testament, is a combination of both conviction and action in order to be real. You know, views on salvation vary greatly today in the religious world. We're going to talk this morning about a subject that I'm calling a clear connection. And I believe we need to examine the fact that the Bible makes a connection between obeying God and salvation. One of the most common and emotionally pleasing beliefs today is that salvation is completely unconditional, and furthermore, those who believe otherwise ought to be branded as legalists for their desire to substitute obedience for God's grace. Now, usually comments like that are directed toward you and me and people who have us in mind when they talk about being legalists, because we insist on obedience to God. But I believe what the New Testament teaches. I'm not interested in anybody's emotionally driven view or man-made doctrine. I want to know what the Bible says. There's a great deal of ignorance and misunderstanding in the religious world today on the subject of grace and how God's grace works. This evening, I hope you'll be present at 5 o'clock, because we're going to study the subject of God's grace, and we'll discuss the true meaning of God's grace as we find it represented in the Bible. But this morning, I want us to turn our attention to the erroneous idea that salvation should be completely unconditional. In other words, the receiving of salvation should not depend upon any kind of condition or anything that man has to do. So far as definitions go, I'm sure we all know what unconditional means, but I like the definition that I found on vocabulary.com. It says, if something is unconditional, it's absolute and not subject to any special terms or conditions. It'll happen no matter what else happens. That's a pretty good definition of unconditional. It'll happen no matter what else happens. Those who believe in unconditional salvation believe that God will save man without any kind of action whatsoever on man's part, regardless of what man does or what man does not do. If God is going to save a person, He's going to save them, and what they do has absolutely nothing to do with it. Here's how one group's website puts it in their so-called articles of faith. And I quote, "We believe that before the world was created, God elected a certain and invariable number of people out of Adam's fallen race to be delivered from the condemnation which they justly deserved and to be adopted as His own children, this choice not based on any conceivable or foreseen compliance of those chosen, but simply upon the free grace and sovereign will of God." Another version of this false doctrine of unconditional salvation is much more widely accepted, and it says simply that all one has to do in order to be saved is to just accept God's offer of forgiveness and redemption, and it will be given to him. It doesn't take a genius to see that even that kind of belief has a condition of acceptance attached to the matter of salvation. It's not news that mankind is resistant to the idea of obeying God. That's a problem that's been going on from the very beginning. Some today even persist in trying to remove any condition or expectation of obedience from the equation of our relationship with God. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to turn salvation or Christianity into a checklist type of activity, so that you've got to go down the list and say, okay, I did this, everything ought to be fine. That's not the concept. But when has there not been a connection between God's blessings and man's obedience? The fact is, God's blessings have always been conditional. Have you ever considered how profound that little word if is? Grammatically speaking, if is identified as a conditional particle. A conditional particle. That is, the word if introduces the idea of conditions or circumstances upon which certain consequences follow. Unless those conditions or circumstances are not met, the condition won't follow. The consequence won't follow. If is one of the earliest concepts that a child begins to understand and associates with the very beginnings of logical thinking. For example, if I wake up in the middle of the night and start screaming, Mom's going to come to see what's wrong. If I'm hungry, I can cry and somebody will feed me. If my diaper needs changing and I cry, if I cry, I'll get some attention. You see, the very beginnings of logical reasoning in the mind of a child start out with the understanding of that concept of if. Long before they can speak, long before they can put words together, they understand that conditional particle, if. As a child gets older, that concept becomes even stronger. And thus we say, if you eat your carrots, you can have some dessert. If you clean your plate, you can have ice cream. It's just as true in matters of religion. It was true in the case of the Garden of Eden. You will recall that there God, speaking of that forbidden tree, regarding the fruit that grew on it, said, if you eat it, you will die. Satan took the opposite position, but he was lying. We find the same concept in the conversations between God and the children of Israel, particularly as they began to prepare to go into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 to 28, God said, see, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you listen to the commands of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commands of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I'm commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. God said, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll punish you. The simple principle of conditional behavior. According to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, when he taught his disciples how to pray, he said, pray, Father, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. He went on to explain, for if you forgive not your fellow man, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. If you forgive, you will be forgiven. In a similar way, Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. If you deny me, I will deny you. That's not the end of the list. If we hold fast to the word, we'll be saved. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2. If we faint not, we will reap in due season. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. If we endure, we shall reign with him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. If we walk in the light, Christ's blood continually cleanses us from our sins. 1 John 1, 7. When you examine the scriptures, there is so much evidence that God's blessings and God's punishments are conditional. It makes no sense at all why some people try to say that salvation is the one issue that shouldn't be regarded in the very same way. In the Bible, obedience and salvation are undeniably connected. And I want to suggest to you that there is nowhere that it's any more clearly seen than in the matter of baptism. The religious world has a real problem with baptism. Most people, religiously speaking, do believe that baptism is a good thing. Most of them believe that you really ought to be baptized. But most people in the religious world around us would argue with you that baptism surely shouldn't be connected with salvation. I want to share with you what the Bible says about the connection between baptism and salvation. Let's begin at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we were discussing salvation, and we are, and if I were to ask you, what does Peter tell the crowd assembled there to do in order to have their sins forgiven? I think you would surely answer, repent and be baptized. Now, why would you say that? Well, now that's what he said. What did Peter tell these people to do in order to have their sins forgiven? He told them to repent and be baptized. There it is in your Bible. Look at it. It's clear. Yes, that's right. It certainly is. Kind of hard to argue with simple facts like that, isn't it? Let's go a little further. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Those words that you read there in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, were spoken to the man we know of as Saul of Tarsus, Saul the persecutor, who would very soon be Saul or Paul the apostle. He'd been blind for the 3 days since he had been confronted by the Lord on the road to Damascus, and the Lord told him to go into the city and it would be told him what to do. Ananias, a disciple of the Lord, was told by the Lord to go and find Saul of Tarsus there in the city, and Ananias did, after a minor bit of argument. Lord, you sure you know what you're doing? He's the guy that's been killing everybody for being Christians. Ananias found Saul, miraculously restored his sight, and told him that the Lord had selected him to be an apostle of God. And he said then, what are you waiting on? Why do you delay? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. The most straightforward, simple meaning of Ananias' words clearly connect baptism with washing away of sins. And I don't see how anyone could argue otherwise. Let's go a little further. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You'll notice that in those verses, Jesus tells His disciples how to make disciples. And He summarizes it in two steps: baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that the Lord had commanded. Now, reading that passage, you really couldn't say that a person could become a Christian or become a disciple without being baptized. The fact is, Jesus' words connect the matter of being baptized and becoming a disciple. In Mark chapter 16, in verses 15 and 16, He said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, after reading those verses, if I asked you, what does Jesus say there that a person must do in order to be saved? You probably would quote the words of Jesus to me, because that would be the very best way to answer that question: what does Jesus say that a person has to do in order to be saved? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's what the Lord said. Well, what else do you suppose those words really mean? I mean, now really, we know surely they don't mean that a person has to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. You say, oh, now wait a minute. Yes, sir, that's what He says. Why would we think that He means something other than what He clearly says? Good answer. Romans chapter 6. Verses 3 and 4, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There in Romans chapter 6, in the first couple of verses, Paul is telling the Romans that they must not purposefully live sinful lifestyles because they have each one died to sin and they have each one been given new spiritual life. And in those verses we just read, verses 3 and 4, he tells them or explains to them how that came about. Notice that he doesn't say that they have died to their old life and rose to a new life when they asked Jesus to come into their heart. A lot of folks teach today that that's how you go from sinner to saved. You just simply ask Jesus to come into your heart. There are all kinds of phrases and words that have been put together. Some say you must accept Jesus as your personal Savior. A good question is, well, what do you mean by that exactly? Do you mean by that to accept Jesus as your Savior by, in faithful obedience to His commands, repenting and being baptized for the remission of... Oh, no. That baptism stuff, you don't have to do that. Neither did Paul say that baptism is just a symbol of their spiritual death and resurrection, which has already taken place at some earlier time, maybe a week ago or a month ago or maybe even a year ago. And baptism is just a good way to demonstrate to everybody where you are, spiritually speaking. A lot of people teach that too. And I don't mean to make light of what someone else is saying. I'm just doing my very best to cause all of us to understand how simple the teachings of Scripture are and how any effort to get around them and teach something contrary to them will only have disastrous results spiritually. Because you see, if we take Paul's words just as they are, we see that he points directly to baptism as the actual time and place that two very important things happen. It is then when one dies to the old life of sin, and it is then that one rises to walk in newness of life and becomes a new creature, as he explains in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And if baptism is the actual moment that a person dies with Christ and is raised up to walk a new life, doesn't that clearly show a connection between baptism and salvation? Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Here we'll find that phrase used once again that we remember from there in Romans 6, baptized into Christ. A minute ago in Romans chapter 6, Paul is telling every Christian in Rome that they were baptized into Christ. And now he, in this passage, Galatians 3, he tells every Christian in every congregation of the province of Galatia that they were baptized into Christ also. And when you consider those words, seriously, what does it sound like Paul is saying? Does it sound like something really important happens at the moment of baptism? Or does it sound like baptism is just some symbolic ritual or something that represents something that's already happened at an earlier time when God actually back then really united us with Christ? It doesn't really sound that way, does it? Notice what else he says. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Your translation may read, have put on Christ. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's really a clear and vivid image. An image that conveys the idea of being in union with Christ as close as you can get. Becoming a part of Christ and making Christ a part of you. Clothing yourself in Christ. When we put Him on in baptism, we clothe ourselves in Him. We belong to Him. We become a part of Him. He becomes a part of us. How could you fail to see the connection in that passage between baptism and salvation? One more and we'll be finished. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this particular passage, Peter compares baptism to the ark, which saved Noah and his family from the great flood back there in Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8. Look at those four words again. Baptism now saves you. Again, I don't want to be ugly, but you know, you've got to really work hard to miss the simple, straightforward message of those words. Baptism now saves you. Of course, Peter acknowledges there in his words that the power behind the baptism is the resurrection of Christ. You'll notice there are dashes or perhaps even parentheses in your translation. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Dash or parentheses, little inserted explanation is what that means. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Then a dash again, or the closed parenthesis, and then the rest of the thought through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. According to the rules of English grammar, you can leave out the parenthetical expression or the explanation that's given there between the dashes and read the first part of the sentence and the last part of the sentence, and it'll make perfect sense. Let's try that test. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power behind the baptism. And the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, the cleansing blood. But you've got to admit that baptism is there. And if you take baptism out, none of it makes any sense. And so according to Peter, there is definitely a connection, a clear connection between baptism and salvation. At the beginning of our service a few minutes ago, Stephen read to us from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. I want to read that again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, that may very well be one of the most startling passages in all of the Bible. Well, David, why would you say that, you might ask? When you consider how many people confidently believe that they are going to heaven, but who at the same time aren't really all that concerned for doing their best to do all of the Father's will. Good people. People who not only profess that Jesus is their Lord, but people who are even active in serving and promoting Jesus Christ. Jesus says, read it again. Many will say to me in that day. Many. That's his word. That's not my word. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, we've been doing these mighty things in your name. We've been doing these wonderful works in your name. There is the idea that some obedience ought to be enough obedience. Let me ask you again to review some of those stories in the Bible that tell about people's obedience. We talked about a couple of them last Sunday morning. The Israelites, as they marched around the walls of Jericho, as God commanded 7 times or 7 days in a row. What if they'd gotten to that 6th day and says, you know, enough of this marching. This is terrible. Would the walls have fallen if they'd stopped short? No. Why? Well, because God said 7 days. He didn't say 6. Good answer. The story of Naaman, the captain of the king of Syria's army. Leprosy. Went to the prophet of God over in Israel. He was told, go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan. He didn't want to do that. I'm not sure if he had a problem with somebody telling him what to do. I'm not sure if he had a problem with doing something that he couldn't make the connection between the problem and the cure, the result. At any rate, he was convinced that he really needed to go and try. It's not going to cost you anything, just get you wet and dirty. And so he went, and he dipped 7 times in the river. Now, what if he'd stopped about 5 times down and said, you know, boy, this water smells so bad. This is the dirtiest river, I'm telling you. I can't go through with this. You know, and I know, he'd have died a leper. Why? Because he was told 7 times. And if he stopped short of 7, it would have been a lost cause. Good answer. But he did dip 7 times. And after the 7th time, he came up with flesh as clear and pure as a little child. Why? Because he obeyed. There is a clear connection between obedience and salvation. Don't you dare let that connection be broken in your life. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, all you need to do is what those people were told to do in the New Testament. Repent of your sins. Truly believing in Jesus. And obey what he says about baptism. If you've once done that, but have become once more entangled up in those things that characterized your life before you obeyed the gospel, you need to turn away from that. Let it be known that you're going to live that way no longer. Seek the forgiveness and the restoration that God offers. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.